And let us turn in our Bibles now to Isaiah 65. And from the 65th chapter of Isaiah, we will read verses 17 to 25. Let us hear now God's holy word. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and my joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. For our New Testament reading, let us turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now we'll read verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken of a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short, fall according to the same example of disobedience. Here ends the reading. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to relate that which we have read to David. In his last days, help us to relate David to ourself in regard to that rest that David looked forward to. Move us, O Lord, to understand what it is that gives to us such aspiration to live a godly and a holy life in this world. Give to us, O Lord, we pray, a renewed perspective of heaven and the afterlife. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. David's life is drawing to a close. He's eager to establish a successor in his son Solomon. He's anxious to see that Solomon carry out his final instructions. But what is David's view of approaching death? We are busy, busy, busy about so many things in this world, but have you ever stopped to consider what is your view about approaching death? Everybody thinks they live a long life and there's no end to it, and then when they get to the end of it, they say it was too short. What is your view? What is David's view? I think that we're going to learn from David some things about how to view death. And we're going to do it through Psalm 16, because the historical account of David doesn't give us a lot of light. In 1 Kings 2:12, it describes his departure as being joined to his fathers, which is true as far as it goes. In 1 Kings 1:21, it says he would be entering into a rest. He rested, it says. And so we find that word rest. And so we do better to consult David himself on this matter. Go to his Psalms, and among all the Psalms that David had written, in which he often spoke of death or the possibility of it, there's no psalm like Psalm 16 to describe what David anticipated. In verses 9 to 11, David writes, "My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And of course, we all understand from Peter and the New Testament that this truly was prophetic of Jesus Christ himself, as Peter points out in the Pentecostal sermon. We understand that. But do these words express to us about David? What do they say about him and his anticipation of death? He who was anointed by the Spirit of Christ truly expressed his own personal conviction and hope in these words, as well as that of Christ. And that hope is this: an eternal rest promised to those who love God. And so I read to you from Hebrews 4, and verses 9 and 10 points it out. It says, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Yes, the time will come when we will cease from all our works. And we look forward to going to that rest. The rest remains. Now, certainly David didn't know so much about that rest as we do. These things had not been fully revealed until the New Testament. But the hope that he expresses here in Psalm 16 gives us a perspective of the afterlife that would benefit us all. And that perspective is gained from what he's learning in his present life. Now, we've spent a long time studying heaven in Sunday school, but now let's look at heaven as David did and see if we can learn anything from David's expectation of looking at the afterlife from the perspective of this life. And there we will find a sense of rest, perhaps, that we have not thought of before. So what then is this rest that David looked for? He looked for God's rest, first of all. Secondly, he looked for a communion in God's rest. And then we will look at some things about what we need to be looking forward to as we compare ourselves with David. First of all, then, David was looking for God's rest. His expectation of such a rest was based on his knowledge of God. Think about that. You could read a theology book and learn about the knowledge of Scripture. You can read about knowledge of theology. But could you arrive at any understanding of what waits for you from what you know about God in your heart now? You see, this rest itself is an extension of God's own nature. It's interesting the wording here. When God said to Israel in the wilderness, as quoted in Hebrews 4, they shall not enter my rest. He's indicating that this rest itself belongs to God. It comes from God. It derives from the heart of God. God's nature is rest. Did you ever think about that? God is self-contained and calm, like the sea of glass signified before his heavenly throne in Revelation 4. It means he's not subject to fits of passion. He's quiet, yet moves everything, creating and sustaining all things, yet never expending energy nor making himself weary by the act. And yet the divine being isn't really cold and immovable in that sense. Though he is a sea of glass that knows no storm or wind, yet he's not like a tideless, stagnant sea, because you see, though God is changeless and he's ever tranquil, yet he loves us feverishly. How else could he decide to send his only begotten Son into the world to die for us? How did it feel when the Father heard his Son from eternity cry out, "Why have you forsaken me, Father?" And so, though we know that God is perfect rest, we also know that that rest is filled with the love of God. And now we turn to Jesus Christ himself, and we understand that even though he was a man who could become angry and he could love, he could have compassion in this life because he had a body like ours and he related to other people the way we relate, yet the Son of God, Jesus Christ as the Son, was just like the Father. "He that has seen me has seen the Father," he said. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Whatever you ascribe to God's nature, you also have to ascribe to Christ, the Son of God. And what is Christ's nature, therefore? Christ's nature is rest. When we who stand before the throne of God see the face of Jesus face to face, without a veil, there will be such a complacent peace and rest in his eyes as he looks upon us. And that is why he can promise, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Why, I'll give you relief? No, I will give you rest. That's the rest that David looked for. This rest, then, we see, is an extension of God's nature, but this rest also is an expression of God's work. For all he does is very good, as he himself is very good. And he can rest satisfied by the fact that God reveals himself in all his works. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And it's all revealing that it's very good. It's revealing us aspects of God. So at the end of 6 days of creation, God rested on the Sabbath day. But this resting on the Sabbath day didn't mean that God was feeling weary from his toil and needed repose. It's God feeling rewarded by a work fully accomplished that expressed himself. That was the rest of the first Sabbath. He has done all that he meant to do, and now he rests from his work because a better job could not have been done. And so it says, God saw that all that he had created and made, and behold, it was very good. It's the proclamation. The creation is mine, and all that I meant it to be, finished and perfect. So the morning stars joined in and sang together at this creation, Job 38:6-7. Well, now, Christ also has ceased and his work, and he has rested after a new creative act of redemption. We become new men and new women. And he is resting now, not because Bethlehem and Calvary had wearied him, not because after the pain that he experienced, he needed a rest for a while. Give us another millennium, Father, before I come back, because I'm still tired from my first visit. No, it's not that at all. It means that all that he had wanted to do, he did do. It was accomplished. Those were his last words before he gave up the Spirit and the cross. It is accomplished. It is finished. Redemption was finished, and he knew it, and it was very good. So Christ was lifted up from the grave to the skies, and he rests in his enjoyment and proclaims to all creation now, "Behold, this is very good news." And we have been proclaiming very good news ever since. As God created from his works, Christ has ceased. God ceased from his works. Christ also has ceased from his works. And now, as a consequence of the perfect work of God and the completed work of Christ, that ancient promise then from Psalm 95 that is quoted in Hebrews 4, that ancient promise rings in our ears as available to all who trust in Christ, and the promise is there remains a rest for the people of God. And that's David's hope. They shall enter into the same rest that God has created. They shall enter into the same rest that Jesus himself has won for us, and he himself has entered into. There remains then that rest waiting for us. How important it is for us to understand that rest in this way. Because when you understand this rest in this way, something suddenly begins to dawn on you. If this rest is an expression of God, and is the works of this is an extension of the glory of God, if God's nature is this very rest, what does it mean for me to enter into it? It means that I am entering into a communion with God and at the deepest level of his nature. And that if I know that nature now, and if I have that communion with God, I already have a connection to that rest, which brings us to the second point. It's communion with God that David looked forward to. This rest suggests a continuation of a relationship with God that David had had all his life. So we go to Psalm 16, 9 to 11 again, and there we learn that David spoke. He spoke as though his communion with God was unending. It's as though his fellowship with God was so close and so intact and so immovable, inseparable, that essentially death itself is abolished. Now, the way Paul puts it is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall life or death? No, none of these things can separate us. And so David is saying essentially the same thing. You will not leave my soul in hell. You will not let me remain in the grave. Aren't your right hand or pleasures forevermore, and they're waiting for me? And I am at your right hand now. You've been my champion all my life. I will stand with you again. David is certain that because he knows God, that hope will not be silenced, not even by death throes itself. Though David departs this mortal coil, it will not be silenced. No, he knows God too well. And that's why Stephen and Jesus agree in the same near words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." They're in communion. Stephen, that day when he was being stoned, he looked up to heaven, filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did he say? "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And it is though he's saying to him face to face, "I am about to receive a rock that is going to knock me unconscious and kill me. Lord, receive my spirit." So that rock that knocked him unconscious and killed him was of little consequence in Stephen's eyes, because he fixed his eyes on Jesus. It was communion with Christ that made the difference. David, it's communion with the Lord Jehovah. This conviction and aspiration in David is what drove him throughout his life. And though David went through many conflicts, as we have studied already, and sorrows along his life, and failures as well, all the while, he kept Jehovah at his right hand. God was his counselor. God was his defender. Even when he departed, if the prophet Gad came to David, or Nathan the prophet came to David, David would understand that as the word of the Lord, and David would melt under the word of these prophets because he loved God so. He depended on him. And now, as death is approaching for David, he is so certain that this relationship will not be terminated by his death, that his whole being, according to the English Standard Version, his whole being is filled with gladness and hope and anticipation. I'll give you an example of how much God was a part of his life if we look at the sin of David. The sin of David disconnected him from fellowship with God. How he suffered. It's just not a guilty conscience deal. It's not just a psychological, emotional depression he went through. It wasn't middle-aged issues. He groaned when he knew his sin, and his bones ached until, as Psalm 32:5 says, until I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This isn't an evangelistic invitation that you might get at a crusade. This is something that was very, very personal between David and God. And to receive God's pardon, to have his communion with God restored, were his very reason to live. And so he begins that Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. These spiritual perceptions were not only authentic proofs that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but these perceptions, these spiritual experiences, these spiritual crises bear witness of an inseparable communion with God. That as eternal, a relationship with God that is as eternal as God is eternal. So when the time came for David to breathe his last, David found that that communion would remain unbroken and would persist on through death. On this ground, he knows that he will one day stand at Jehovah's right hand and will be satisfied forevermore with the unfailing and inexhaustible pleasures that are found in the presence of God. This is the same communion with God that marks the Christian rest. So I want us to think now about the Christian's rest, yours and mine, that we would anticipate if we truly trust in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, from which I read, teaches that because of the perfect, completed work of Christ, we may enjoy communion with God, the same communion that David experienced, but in a fuller way. For even now, we are lifted up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:6. By faith, even now, we may enter the throne of heaven by the veil, that is Christ's flesh, in Hebrews 10:19 and following. By faith, even now, we come to Zion to the company of angels and saints, according to Hebrews 12:22-24. And by faith, we have comfort and support and the aid of Christ, when he comes to our aid and comforts our heart with a peace that passes understanding. And as David found assurance in the testimony of his relationship with God, we find that it is the Holy Spirit in us that acts as a pledge, a guarantee, an earnest, if you will, of what we are now feeling by faith and anticipating, so that we know that God knows us by the Holy Spirit, and we know what God is preparing for us because of the Holy Spirit. But the thing about it is, if the Holy Spirit is a pledge, and a portion, a down payment of that which God has pledged us in eternal glory, what is it? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. God didn't put little treasures in our heart. God didn't give us new homes to be living in that are eternal. God gave us the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit himself. Who's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. I am thy great and exceeding reward, says the Lord. And that is God's rest, who is God's nature. And God sends us his nature, who is the Holy Spirit, to testify and promise to us, this is just a small portion of what you'll receive when you breathe your last and enter my presence. And all of this that we experience now is but a preview of heaven. But it promises us, as it did David, that it will continue into heaven in a fuller way that we cannot conceive of and we cannot imagine. We will reign with Christ. We will be in the presence of angels and worship before his throne. His word will be written in our hearts. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes by God, by Christ. And the pledge of the Holy Spirit will turn into a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. You see, because he is the same Lord in this life as he is in the next life, there's that connection between a Christian life even now on earth and the Christian life that is in heaven. It's a connected. We are connected. The blessings of the one belong to the other. And what you are experiencing now is connected directly to what you will be experiencing with God. In other words, heaven is the earthly life of a believer glorified and perfected. And what is the secret of this assurance that David had? It's no secret. It's no mystical oracle. The secret of this assurance that David had is ongoing communion with Christ. As David shows us, a trusting relationship with God was the way to this rest. And it was that David did not believe could be broken by death. The teaching of this psalm is one exhortation: cling to God. Christian friend, brother, sister, cling to Christ. Rest from fear. Rest from the toil and the trouble you live in this world. Rest from the sorrow. Rest from the tumults of your own desires. Rest from the stings of your own conscience. Rest from struggling to work out a righteousness that is your own. Cling to Christ, and you will experience that rest. Hold on to Christ. Though God's throne and dwelling is far above and incomprehensible and infinitely distant as the stars, yet because he knows you and you know him, at the moment of your last breath, he will come and receive you to himself. Heaven is waiting for us, and you can tell. You can sense it. See to it, friends, that your soul is fixed, trusting in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, holding on to Jesus. He alone can give this rest, and he alone can provide a rest to the heavy laden. Then your death will be but the passing from one degree of tranquility in Christ to a higher degree of tranquility in Christ. So, what can we do to increase our confidence and certainty and anticipation that David experienced when the day of death's shadow falls upon us? First, live your life like a Christian. In communion with Jesus Christ, praying continually, including him in all that you do. Don't be afraid to consult him for all things. Listen to his word, and do not miss an opportunity to receive the Lord's Supper. And it is Holy Communion, second, that can revive and strengthen that very thing, that very hope, because you see, we didn't make this feast up. We didn't come up with the idea. Jesus did. And Jesus says, I'm there. This is my feast. You are eating with me. You are eating of me. This is a provision personally from God to you, to all that know God, saying that what you see here is a banqueting table, but what it tells you is that it will continue until that day when I stand before the great feast of the Lamb at the banqueting table where I will serve you. Then that is no longer necessary. That communion there directly connects to the communion of the last day, of the day of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so we find in this table of communion hope. By partaking, we express our faith in his accomplished work. By partaking, we make a claim that rest which he has achieved for ourselves because we're eating it. And from today until that day he comes, let us cling to Christ, looking forward to that rest when we shall see him face to face. Let's pray together. I say, let us pray together, O Lord. It is just that. We all need to be in prayer at this time before you. We confess that we have not upheld a communion with you as we ought. And who have we deprived but ourselves? O Lord, we pray that your Spirit now would quicken our hearts to recognize how desirable it is to walk with Jesus, to know him and to be known by him, to practice prayer and Bible study and reading and worship, to include you in all of our lives and our decisions, to truly repent where we have sinned before you and seek the same consolation that David found by the forgiveness of his sins. Help us all, we pray, O Lord, to promote that communion in our lives, to foster it and to cling to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.